We're going to talk about worship today. We'll go interactive to start. I made a little list. But how would you describe worship? What is it? If you got a thought, a word or two, how would you describe worship? Go ahead and raise that hand. Or raise the other hand. Yes, Susan. Praising the Lord. That's pretty simple. Good. I was going to say, if we don't get any more hands, it's obviously something I need to preach about today. Yeah, Marianne. Our personal expression to the Lord. That's good. Yeah, Tim. To make communication. Intimate communication. Good. Good to see you. Thelma. Okay. Putting something as a priority, but you're right, it doesn't have to be God. I believe that God designed us that we will worship something. The question is, who or what will we worship? Okay. That's a really good point. Our daily lives should be an expression of worship. So we'll make that distinction. And we try to, and Joe said it this morning, there's musical worship. And sometimes we think, that's it. The only way to worship God is by singing a song. And we believe in a joyful noise. I do not have a good singing voice. My wife does. Every once in a while in worship, she'll look at me like, lower the volume just a little bit. It's a joyful noise, but it doesn't have to be that loud. So if it were just singing, God, some of us couldn't do it as well as others. But all of us can live a life of worship. Anything else that comes to mind? God's the go-to guy. That's good. Yes, Linda. Focused communication in thought, word, or deed. Did you like define the word worship or something? I mean, you're looking it up on dictionary.com. That's good. A couple words that I have written down here. I do mention music, but lifestyle, values, behaviors, habits, thoughts, meditations, which we talked a little bit about last week. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, so many of us have been doing this for so long. From the time that I was a little boy, I remember going to Catholic church and being up in the choir loft and tearing up bulletins and being bored at church. And Father, sometimes over the years we get into ruts and we can still get bored with church or the same routine. I pray this morning that just by doing things a little differently, that you would break us out of that. But I also pray that you would speak to us from your word and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. I grew up Catholic. I went to St. Raymond's School in Mount Prospect. And yes, two future Protestant preachers were in that choir loft. And we used to tear up the bulletins and then make paper wads and drop them on people's heads below. And for that, I will spend some time in purgatory, even though I don't believe in it. But when I was raised in Catholic Church, here's what musical worship was about. It was an organ, lots of people, and a lot of us kind of mumbling the words, I'll thank we all are God. You know, just barely, just as a kid, I just wasn't into it. And it was always hymns. And then I remember this radical thing that happened about 1967, the first time I saw it, a guitar in a Catholic church. It was radical. And then I remember Father Tony. Father Tony was a good guy over at St. Mary of Goston, not too far from here. And he was like the young, hip priest. But I had a copy of Kenny Rogers and the Association's Greatest Hits. Who remembers Kenny Rogers in the First Edition? Who remembers Kenny Rogers in the First Edition? Yeah. Ruby, Don't Take Your Love to Town. I just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. But there was a song on this cassette. It was called Tell It All, Brother. And I remember he asked for it. He knew that I had it. It was a great song. It was really a song about public confession. And he wanted to use it. So worship there started to change. Then I received Christ as my Savior, attended Oakbrook Christian Center in those days. And now the music was different. For the most part, It was the Gaithers that were writing the songs. Remember the Gaithers? And I kind of poke fun at them sometimes because it really wasn't my style. But they've reached more people than I'll ever reach. Remember songs like, and I don't know if this was a Gaither one, but the like the Fragrance, After the Rain. I just can always remember that at a Sunday evening service from about 1977. But then I think American Christianity became very consumer-based. Because it never dawned on me when I was growing up Catholic that I could choose what kind of music I wanted. But as we've seen in the United States over the last 30, 40 years, you can pick whatever kind of music you want by picking the church. And sometimes you don't even have to pick the church. My friend Dave up in Kenosha has a church that meets in a multiplex of theaters. And so if you want contemporary music, you go in here. If you want acoustic music, you go in this theater. You can pick what kind of music you want. Folks, we live in a consumer mentality culture. And I think that we're so immersed in it that we don't always get it. How many of you use Amazon? It's pretty kooky. You have a thought. You have a thought. We're on an outing. Mike sees this young lady that has these steampunk goggles, and he thinks they're cool. We're at Wheaton College. The next thing I know, Mike's like, got it. They're already in the mail. They're coming because he's on Amazon. You know, it's like Christmas shopping. It's last minute, and you think of something. Bada bing. You just, in 30 seconds, it's already on its way. We are so accustomed to getting what we want when we want it. I think part of the problem with this is not only do we have custom worship, but then we create our custom Jesus, where Jesus starts to become who we want him to be, but not necessarily who the Bible says that he is. And so I just want to ask you the question, is your view of Jesus biblical? Now, I know all of us would say, well, of course, or I try to be, but we're going to investigate this a little bit this morning. Is our view of Jesus biblical? Because here's the acid test. How many of you have ever had a breakfast with Jesus? We really haven't. We haven't sat down, and Mike has. He does get up early, but usually to go to a solitary place to be by himself, not with you. But anyway, that's what it says in the Gospel of Mark, I'm just saying, when he was here on earth. My point is that none of us have actually looked him in the eyes. We've not heard the intonation in his voice, and those are the things that I long for. I really do, because I read a passage of Scripture, and I want to know what the expression was on his face. Our faces have, I don't know, it's something like 108 muscles. And from the time that we are infants, we learn to contort our faces in different ways to get what we want from our mother and our father. You know that babies are doing that. They're a couple months old, and they know that when I do this thing, I get that thing. But the expression on a face, and how about a mother? Does she know how to read that baby's face? Somebody else is just like, oh, your baby looks so happy, and you have the whole thing figured out. Not happy, it's this. I would love to be able to see the face of Jesus, but we can't. And so we have Scripture and we have the Holy Spirit to help us to see who Jesus really is. I can remember being on a mission trip to Phoenix 10 summers ago. It was the first year Heidi and I were married, and we took a mission trip to Phoenix in the middle of summer. And you know what? It wasn't hard to get in with that ministry. There weren't any other groups that wanted to come in July. It's about 109 degrees. Then we went to Lake Havasu City, which is like 119 degrees. Lake Havasu is the lake of fire. It's just insane. But when we were there, we went to a church called Phoenix First. And we had 30-some youth with us, and we were going to an evening service, and we knew it was going to be a youth-oriented service or a younger-oriented service. And we're sitting in this huge auditorium, and that's what they call it, an auditorium, not a sanctuary. And I remember Heidi kind of nudges me. She goes, something's wrong. I said, what's the matter? She said, there's smoke in here. And I said, yeah, well, they probably got a smoke machine. She's like, no, they don't have a smoke machine. They're like, the place is on fire or something's wrong. I said, no, hon, I'm sure they have a smoke machine. She's like, why would they have a smoke machine? And I'm kind of like, well, you know, to enhance the worship experience, you know. And sure enough, smoke machine comes on. There's nobody on the platform, nobody. And then all of a sudden, the music starts playing. You think it's piped in. It's not. The entire band is on a lower stage. that then is raised, going with the light show and the smoke and the lights, okay? And Heidi was pretty much just like, check, please. I want out of here. I just want out of here. And I'm going to tell you another story similar to that a little bit later, but I would talk to our youth, and we had something dynamic happening with this group of teenagers. And I was an old enough youth pastor, and I knew enough to just kind of stay out of the way and let Jesus do some stuff. And we would have youth services where we'd have over 100 students, and they would spend time in musical worship for over 2 hours on a regular basis. They were into it. But what I would tell them about the whole smoke and lights and electric guitars, and remember the first time you heard an electric guitar in church? It's kind of like, Jimi Hendrix got saved. It's awesome, you know? It's like, this is cool. My kind of music. What I told the youth was, I'm okay if you can worship with that kind of music. But remember, you got to be able to reduce it so that it's just three people with a guitar and you can worship there too. Because if you become kind of addicted, you have to have all the bells and whistles and mirrors and stuff like that to have an experience with God, then maybe it's not really an experience with God. Just something to think about. Our worship must affect the ethos of ourselves. I'll explain the word. Oh, I'm really going to explain that word if you don't understand it. We must, through worship, be affected to the point that it changes the individual, it changes the church community, and it changes, therefore, the community around the church. That's what worship, that's the end result of it. It is a relationship with God, but it's who God really is. So what do I mean by ethos? We want to affect what people care about. To me, that is the goal of preaching. It's to preach truth, but through preaching truth, we affect what people actually care about. If you change what people care about, it will change their behavior. They will change their ways if they care about the things that God really cares about. So let's take a look at a definition for the word ethos, and I think you have it for me, Butch, from dictionary.com. The fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informs the beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society, dominant assumptions of a people or period. The second one is the character or disposition of a community, a group, or a person. That's what we want to affect. And worship does that. True worship does that. The moral elements in dramatic literature that determines a character's actions rather than his or her thought or emotion. It's really speaking of the soul of a culture. But when we worship the true God, it changes us. It transforms us. You know, I was sitting up here with some of the youth this past week and doing a Bible study. It's not the first time. And I do quizzes with them. I do different things. We've done Bible trivia. And sometimes we'll do something like that, and then I'll think, okay, they're getting the answers right. And am I teaching them that you just want to get the right answer? Because I think it's great to have biblical knowledge. Obviously, I went to Bible college. I think that those things are good. But the goal of biblical knowledge is that it would be transformational. So there was this encounter where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm not going to go into all the backstory, but Jewish men didn't speak to any women in public, and they would never speak to any Samaritan in public. So they would never speak to a Samaritan woman. But Jesus gets chatting with this woman at the well while the other disciples go off to get some food, and they're just like, Jesus is doing it again, breaking all the customs and the mores. And it comes out that this woman is not married, okay? And Jesus says, what you have said is true. As a matter of fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, you're not married to. And I love, she says, I perceive you are a prophet. Yes. Let's take a look at the passage of scripture that follows. In John chapter 4, verse, I believe it's 24, but you have it there for me. Sir, you must be a prophet. Yeah, when somebody tells you your dirty laundry and they've never met you before, it's like, yeah, I think you're a prophet. Look what she does. She's smart. Because would you want to meet Jesus if he was going to, here's your dirty laundry. And you go, yes, you are a prophet. Could you put that away? I really don't like it when you hang that out here. So tell me, I'm just going to tell you what she does. She says, let's play Bible trivia. I don't want to talk about my life. I don't want something that's transformational for me because that's too personal. And there's been a lot of failure and hurt and pain in my life. So let's play Bible trivia. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? Do you see what she's doing here? Let's change the subject. But I'll be spiritual. Christians know how to change the subject. We can act spiritual. We'll talk about what's in the Bible. But anything but transformation. Sometimes that's the last thing we want. Let's read on in the passage. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." And then he says something that wasn't very politically correct, but he said it. "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship." I mean, wouldn't you take offense at that? You don't know what you're talking about, woman. Dear woman, you don't know what you're talking about. While we Jews know all about him. It's so politically incorrect, but it's true. For salvation comes through the Jews. And yet here he is talking to her, breaking all the customs and mores. Let's move on. Verse 23. "But the time is coming," and then he says, "and indeed is now." Jesus is making a proclamation, and he's going to reveal himself as the Messiah to her. We're not going to get into that as much. But he's saying, and now's the time when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we're going to break down spirit and truth today. What most Christians believe worshiping God in spirit and truth means is to worship God the way they worship him. Can you smell what I'm cooking? In other words, everybody else does it wrong, but we're the first church of worshiping correctly. We worship in spirit and truth. You know, it's the old saying, no, you worship your way, we worship his way. No. We're going to find out what spirit and truth, I think, is really all about, but I think a lot of times we just kind of think we assume we're doing it the right way. Well, this is the way it's been done for centuries. This is the way it's been done for decades. And other people are like, this must be the right way because we've forsaken all of these other ways and we have this new way. We'll talk about spirit and truth. But I love what it says here. You ever wonder what God wants? What God's looking for? Now, I got to tell you a story. I don't think Barb would mind me saying this. I was watering the hostas out here yesterday. And then when I was leaving, I look on the ground and I see, some jewelry, probably a toy. I pick it up. It's got some weight to it, some sparkle to that diamond. But is that really a diamond? I'll ask my wife. So I put it in. I had a food bag. I put it in there, took it home. Actually went in the fridge. I told her about it. Took it out last night, showed it to her, and she's like, "Oh yeah, that's a real ring." And she guessed that maybe it was Barb. Was that your ring, Barb? Yes, it was. You feel better today than you did yesterday, don't you? There's something about finding what you're looking for, isn't there? Jesus says, folks, this is the heart of your Father, is looking for those who will worship him in that way. He's looking for people who are saying, "I want your face and not just your hand. I want to see you, not just the stuff that you'll do for me. Yes, I want you to answer prayer, and I need you, and I'm dependent upon you, but I want to love you because you are you. I want to see your face." That was Moses' desire. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that God wants to get transformational with us. And when we read Scripture and we allow Scripture to guide our worship, then we're encountering the real Jesus. Spirit is a spirit-to-spirit connect with God. When you receive Christ, Christ dwells within you, his very spirit dwells within you, and you give him free reign within your life. And then the Word of God guides us into truth, and the Holy Spirit working with that. That's what worshiping God in spirit and truth is. It doesn't matter where you do it. It's not on this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to come to church and get 27 times the blessing you would at home, if you get that reference. You can worship God anywhere, anytime, if your heart is sincerely seeking to see the face of the Father. And that is what he's looking for. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about this custom Jesus. Let me ask you this question, put it this way. It's been said a lot of different ways. Are you becoming more like the biblical Jesus, or Are you and I making him more like me and you? Are we becoming more like Jesus, or are we conforming him to our image? And I know the correct biblical answer is, well, no, of course I'm worshiping him the way he is. Okay, let me ask you this. Does Jesus belong to the same political party that you do? Jesus doesn't fit in any party, but do you have a blue tie or a red tie on him? And Jesus is like, I don't wear ties. I don't think there'll be any ties in heaven. I don't. But right, don't we assume that he would vote the way that we vote? The goal would be that we would vote the way that he would vote. Does your Jesus care about impoverished people in the world that you can't see and you never will see? Does he care about those people as much as he cares about you? Because we have done this thing with, I believe in having a personal relationship with God. That is what we were created for. But if your personal relationship with God becomes more important, that relationship is more important than his relationship with anybody else in the world, that's not the biblical Jesus. Because Jesus loves everyone the same. So are we recreating God in our image and then worshiping him? Or are we worshiping him as he is? And that's why we need the Word of God. That's truth. Now, when the Holy Spirit affects us, and we're worshiping in spirit and truth, it affects our ethos, what we care about. It affects our values. And then we start to change from the inside out, not the outside in. Apart from a true connect with God, we become deadened. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, because it says a couple of things that are so important about worship. In Jeremiah 2, 5, this is what the Lord said. It says, what did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? And here's the key part. They worshiped worthless idols. And we don't have time to go into all the different idols that people worship, but I think we've established that again and again. There's lots of idols. Only to become worthless themselves. I said earlier that we will worship something. God created us with a vacuum within. We will worship something. But we will become like whatever we worship. So when God commands us to worship him, some people say he's being, you know, an egomaniac. No, he's inviting us to partake in the divine nature. He's inviting us to share in the love and the unity that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father have had. There has always been love within the Trinity. That's the beauty of the Trinity. God didn't need to create us because he was lonely. Bad theology, but I've heard it. Well, God was really lonely, and so he thought, I'll create Adam and Eve, and that'll solve all my problems. It didn't exactly solve his problems if that's what he was looking for. But the principle here is that we become like what we worship. And if we worship something that's less than us, it dehumanizes us. It makes us something less than we can be. Jesus, in Matthew 4:10, books, if you can put that up, Jesus was actually tempted to worship Satan. I know that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? But I think that Jesus, at times, was being pulled different directions. He knows what we deal with to get off course, because God has a path for us. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We need to exclusively worship God and to do so with all of our being, in spirit and in truth. Now, it's easy to compromise. Compromise can be a really good thing. In a marriage, a lot of times, I think it's good. I think if you're meeting someone, I think it's good to compromise. If they're coming from St. Louis, you're coming from Chicago, meet in Bloomington or in Springfield. Compromise is good, okay? Or somewhere in between there. Did I strike a chord there? Is it exactly halfway? Yeah, there you go. When you got family in St. Louis, that's what you do. But compromise of values is not good. And when we have a disconnect from the very songs that we sing. Now, let me say this. Don't be beat up with guilt or condemnation. You might have sung a song already this morning, or later you'll sing one and think, man, I'm not living up to that. But let worship be transformational and say, but that's the person I want to be. I put reminders in my phone. I have one that's coming up every morning now. Be the person you want to be today. And I know that that's not, you know, be a millionaire or successful. It's be like Jesus today. I'm just reminding myself, I want to be that person that I dream of being. And I only have today. You don't have tomorrow, so do it today. I'm going to talk about Solomon just for a little bit. I have a hard time with Solomon the wise guy because he didn't practice what he preached. And so I do like Proverbs, and I read them, and there's wisdom galore there. But let's check out from 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. So God was saying, don't get in relationships that are going to pull you away from me. It's that practical. And we've all experienced it in some way, shape, or form, that we're friends with someone, we're in a relationship, we're a business partner with someone, we work somewhere, and we get dragged down. God's saying, you certainly don't want to get dragged down at home, especially in a culture where you're the king, dude, okay? You get to choose who you marry and marry and marry. I mean, this guy, I don't know. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. I love them all. I mean, he could be a lounge act if he could sing. His father could sing. I don't know if he could. He insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth. You're beautiful. What's your name again? I can't remember. And you're Tuesday. We'll just call you Tuesday. We'll call you Wednesday. 700 wives. And just for good measure, 300 concubines. They weren't royal, and he didn't have to remember their names, apparently. I don't know. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Well, now that's a surprise, isn't it? You got 1,000 wives from all these different countries, different cultures, and you're shocked that, my goodness, this interrupted my relationship with my God. Of course it did. Let's move on in the passage. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. I believe it was Molech, where they would sacrifice their children in a fire. You talk about godlessness. Moving on in the passage. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. In verses 7 and 8, on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh. Now, I've read the passage where Solomon built the temple for the Lord. And when they dedicated it, it was so filled with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, that no one could see anybody. It just was like this fog. It's powerful and it's awesome. And he prays this incredible prayer. And if my people who are called by my name will pray, and they turn their hearts to this place, that same Solomon on the Mount of Olives, here's the Temple Mount. There's the valley, Mount of Olives. Gethsemane's right here. Right, Mike? Just nod, say yes. Okay, good. We have our Jewish expert who agrees. He does all of this stuff, and then verse 8. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. Why do I interject this? Folks, it's a battle, this life that we live. And it was for Solomon. Jesus was tempted to worship Satan, and you are tempted to worship convenience. You are tempted to worship wealth. You are tempted to worship desire. We're tempted to worship all sorts of different things. It's going to be a battle. I'd love to tell you today, I got this new pill for you. I got this new Bible verse for you, and it won't be a challenge anymore. Life was designed to be a challenge. We see a hypocrisy in Solomon that's mind-boggling. But we would never see hypocrisy in the church today. Let me just tell you two quick stories. I remember in Bible college days, I had a friend. I don't think John would mind me telling you this. It was John Kohler. He was at Bible college in Springfield. And he started getting interest in this young lady, but she was divorced. And in those days, specifically with the Assemblies of God, you could not have a credential if you were married to someone who was divorced. And I know someone who came along and said, you can't date her, you can't marry her. He didn't. He's still single. 62 years old. The person who told him, you can't do that, a couple years later married somebody who was divorced. You knew that was coming, didn't you? I remember somebody else, young lady, got married, probably shouldn't have gotten married. She's got a friend. The friend says, you can't divorce your husband. She goes, but I want to. I want out. No. The Bible says you can't do that. A couple years later, she was married. She fell in love with somebody else. She divorced her husband. Folks, hypocrisy is all around us. And we just want to make sure that we're not the hypocrites. And the way to do that, worship God in spirit and truth. Stay close to him. Keep a vital union with him. We all come from different kind of backgrounds, so worship is different. We're never going to mandate that we're all going to raise our hands now. I know that some of you would say, you can make me raise my hands on the outside, but they'd still be in my pockets inside my heart, okay? And it doesn't matter. The important thing is the position of the heart. I have found sometimes the position of my body can affect my heart. But it's not about raising hands or not. It's about our spirit connecting with God and our ethos, what we really value changing. I mentioned that there was a time at Oak Brook where we would have services where we had over 100 students, and they would worship, as I said, for a long time. I came across this. Nancy Ortberg talks about when they started up Access, which was for 20 and 30-year-olds at Willow. And they went on a retreat, and she was the oldest person. She said she was the only person that was over 40. And they set up this worship band, and it was a worship band concert. I don't know if they had smoke. I don't know. I don't know if they had stakes that went up and down. But after some time, and people were into it, they were excited, she said, okay, I'm going to my room. If you need anything, I know I'm in charge. Just contact me. She said the next morning, she found out the concert had gone on for a long, long time. I don't know if it was a worship service or a concert or kind of both. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it is. She said a lot of the young people were bleary-eyed but enthusiastic the next morning, and they were just all talking about how great the worship had been. She had a little bit different take on it. That morning, she got up to speak, and here's what she said. Something happened here in this room last night. There's no doubt about it. There was an incredible amount of energy and enthusiasm and response. Some are calling it worship. I'm not yet convinced. When the day comes that this community has the same amount of energy, enthusiasm, and responsiveness for the poor, the marginalized, and those far away from God and each other, then I will believe that what I witnessed last night was worship. Until then, I think what we saw last night was a compartmentalized emotional catharsis, which, while it might have been enjoyable, was not worship in any sense of the word. Now, I read that and I think, well, she might be a little bit harsh, but I think back to when I used to see 100 teenagers and some of them jumping up and down and all kinds of different things. And I talked to Joe about this as we talked about the service. And it was pretty cool, because when I said to Joe, I said, I wonder where some of those students are, because I left there 7 years ago, and some of this goes back 8, 9, 10, 12 years. And he said, well, I can only speak for two, and they're still walking with Jesus. Those are his two sons, Joey and Ben. And that was good to hear that. But I also know that you can't tell by looking at somebody whether they're really worshiping God or just into the moment. But it will affect our ethos, and it will affect the way that we live. And I think that's what Nancy Ortberg was saying. If it's real worship, it's going to change us. So let me just bring a few thoughts together here. If this seems harsh, let's take a look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to religious people. And he says, you hypocrites. Again, you know, I try not to open messages by saying, you hypocrites, right? Over here, there's a lot of hypocrisy. I sense it. It doesn't work very well. But Jesus, you didn't care about that. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. For they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. So maybe Nancy wasn't being too harsh. Sometimes I think Jesus would say that there's a disconnect between the words you say and the life you live. You know what? Musical worship should be transformational, and it should leave us with a desire to change ourselves, our families, our world. I can remember years back at Oak Brook, Sunday evening service, and in those days we had to sit on the platform. The pastors, not everybody. You guys got to sit out there. I had to sit on the platform, which means no sleeping. You got to sit up straight, all that kind of stuff. I was just told one simple thing: just pretend you're on television. It's like, thanks. That takes all the pressure off. So I'd be sitting there, and after the message and after worship, it's Sunday evening, and I'm in my mind, I'm like, man, I want to go to the store tonight and get that book and give it to that person, and I want to do this, and I want to get home and do all these different things. We had a worship leader. I think he was trying to impress the lead pastor. He just sang every song every Sunday night. You know, it's like pushing like 9 o'clock. It's like, dude, I was all motivated. Now I'm wiped out. I wanted to go home and get a start on the week. But worship should leave us motivated to love, with new ideas, with renewal. Yes, worship, it'll be cleansing. And sometimes we kind of stop there. I come to God, He cleanses me, He lets me know He loves me. Sometimes I forget that. I'm renewed. But I think that's great, but we need to take the next step and allow worship to transform our ethos, what we care about, so we want to change the ethos of the church and the society around us. Two more verses, and then we're going to spend some time in musical worship. Romans 12:1. And Pam, you pretty much described this with your answer. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. This is radical. No one coming from a Greek mindset would believe that the body could be good. Either the body didn't matter at all, and you could do whatever you wanted to with it, or it was dirty. But because of what Christ did in a human body, He transformed all of that. So give your bodies to God because of all He's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. That's what worship is. It's everything. It's not what we do here on Sunday mornings. That's to energize us, to help us to connect. James, the half-brother of Jesus. If you can put this, James 1:27 up, Butch. He describes true spirituality or religion this way. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. That sounds a whole lot like worshiping God in spirit and truth. You don't have to do it in Jerusalem. You don't have to do it at Mecca. You don't have to do it at West Hills. You can do it in your car. You can do it in the classroom. And God is looking for people like you. Heavenly Father, as we spend some time in musical worship, I pray it would be transformational. I pray that we would leave here today with a list of things that we just feel you whispered in our heart, to do things that we just hadn't thought of before for neighbors, that we'd leave here today knowing that we're cleansed, not worrying about whether you've forgiven us, not worrying about whether you love us, but just feeling your embrace this morning and taking that hug to the world around us, taking that love to the world around us that so needs it, in little ways, stopping to have a conversation, caring. Lord, you're going to put the thoughts in people's minds. Do it. In Jesus' name. I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's worship our King.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself